Thank you, St. John. You know, I was looking around. We used to, in Tulsa, have two rules. The rules were that I didn't have to wear my jacket if I was the only one in the whole church. And because Al and Ken have theirs on, I'm wearing it. And the other one was if it went over 80 degrees. So I was praying all day and went back down. So pray for hot Sunday evenings. Does it ever get that warm here on Sunday nights? On Sunday nights? Okay, good. Because it saves on dry cleaning. But let's open in our Bibles to 1 Samuel 23. As we're going through this, this is kind of what I would say at the table when we're reading some of those more boring, you know, there are boring parts of the Bible. Even though it's all the Word of God, some of it you have to really work hard, like when they're squeezing the doves and strangling them and stuff, to really get something out of it. But this is one of the more dry sections of the scripture, and it could be that tonight that what David is going through in 1 Samuel 23 has not yet happened. So it's relevant and needful in your life. But one of the joys of the systematic ongoing study of the Bible is that, well, the scriptural term for it is called a word of knowledge. And what that means is it is the spontaneous prompting of the Holy Spirit for you to remember something you have previously learned at just the moment it's needed. So see, if we do our part, you know, some people ask, why do we have to go to all these services and all these Sunday schools and all that? What's the need? Why don't we just, you know, lessen it? It's because the more broadly you understand and study the Bible, the Holy Spirit has a wider arsenal at his command. And he spontaneously brings to our mind things like this. This whole section we're looking at tonight is about David being betrayed. You may never have been betrayed yet. But sooner or later, someone you love, or you yourself, will go through the pain of betrayal and the loneliness that follows. And that is exactly what happens in the scripture. And when that happens, the Spirit of God will stir your mind. You'll say, you know, David wrote a psalm, I think. And you start flipping through the Bible, and especially if you're of the clan of Bible markers, you have betrayal or loneliness or something written in your Bible or circled or something, and that the Spirit of God brings a spontaneous bringing to remembrance. But if you've never learned it, how can he spontaneously bring it to remembrance? And that's what the consistent, repetitive, ongoing Bible teaching does. But 1 Samuel 23, we're coming to the final stages of David's life on the run. Remember, David has stages in his life. The first stage is his youth, you know, when he's Mr. Shepherd Boy, giant killer, and is elevated to national prominence. We've already gone through all that, many psalms, Psalm 19 and 23, especially Psalm 132 about his childhood, Psalm 101 about his desires for holiness. And then after David is elevated to the king's son-in-law, he goes into his most prolific writing stage, and that's his life on the run. And that's when he is hounded by Saul, the Philistines, and everything. We've been plodding through that, and we're getting near that time on the run. Then after that is David's rise to kingship, his fall into sin, and then a lifetime of troubles after that from, you know, David and Bathsheba prompted Absalom's revolt, Amnon's murder, Adonijah's, defection, and all those things that happen. And so David has three stages. The only one that was kind of easy was being a little guy at home. Everything else was hard. And we're kind of nearing the end of this middle stage, his life on the run. And from the desolate wastelands of Israel's geography, when it says wilderness, don't think of northern Michigan. Think of southern New Mexico. That's wilderness in the Bible. It is hot. In fact, a lot of these areas get to 110, 15, 20. The most desolate spot on earth is there, the Dead Sea. David knew the Dead Sea well, goes around the area around it. But from that sacred geography, we hear the cries of David's heart. From the desert, where he finds added to the danger and deprivation and despair that he's already been going through are the twin woes of betrayal and loneliness. So he's already had everything else going on that we've been tracking with, and now he's betrayed for a second time in short order. Betrayed by a town he saved, and now betrayed by his own people of his clan. And that prompts loneliness. This is what happened next in David's life. After surviving the fight with the Philistines, after surviving daily advances against him by King Saul, but now after all that, he has to deal with this stab that we're going to read about. And what he shows us is how a godly person deals with those twins, with loneliness, with betrayal. Because there's a biblical way to respond to it, and there's the way we're used to seeing around us that people respond. They get even, or they fill the loneliness with something they shouldn't. But David shows us the right way. Because one of the most painful situations in life is betrayal. The pain of one in whom we trusted, they can hurt us at a level no one else can. If you think about it, the pain of, as Jesus put it, my own close friend, my brother, whom I had trusted in, when he was talking about Judas prophetically in the Psalms, Judas hurt Christ at a level others couldn't because he was his own close friend. When we have trusted in someone and they turn on us, it makes everything else come a little bit loosened in our life, because all of a sudden you start wondering if everybody's going to loosen up on you, everybody's going to betray you. Promises are broken. It's so hard. The pain and hurt gets compounded when those who betray us are family members. You know, there's a lot of kids going through that. They feel betrayed because their parents split up on them. There's a lot of parents going through that they feel betrayed. They poured their life and their kids are leaving them and not loving them anymore. So for all of us, if we live long enough, we will feel what David felt. And if we want to, we can find what David found. Because out of this twin awful despair of betrayal and loneliness, David writes two of his premier songs that we still have today that are beautiful. When the Ziphites in the region in the tribe of Judah, that means David's kin, David's clan, and David's relative, turn on David and betray him, this prompts a new level of loneliness. Because remember, David at least had his own. That's why he hung around Judah so much. But when he starts seeing the defection first of Keilah, that's the city he rescued, and they turned on him, and then the Ziphites, a clan that lived near where he had grown up, then David began to feel the bitter poison of betrayal. Not only had those of Keilah planned to deliver David over to Saul, even though he just rescued him, that was last time, but now he was being betrayed by men he trusted, that he had hung out with, that he basically had lived with out in the wilderness. These were the wilderness dwelling people that he would run into on all those trails. So starting in verse 14 of 1 Samuel 23, if you've ever had your marriage partner cheat on you and betray the vows of your marriage, then you know the bitter poison that David was feeling. And if you've ever poured your life into your work and gone far beyond what was asked of you, and then with no reason had your job stripped away and given to someone else, then you know a little bit of the betrayal that David was feeling as he's living these verses. And if you've given the best years of your life to your children or your spouse, and they used you and then cast you off when you were no longer useful to them, then you have felt a little bit of the stab of betrayal and a little bit of that wave of loneliness that just swept across David when he felt like there wasn't anybody left that cared about him. Well, what can God do with betrayal and loneliness? Well, we're going to see. He can make a song out of it. He can make our hearts well up, not just to endure, not to put it just out of our mind, but actually to make it a song, and not just a song, but a song of worship that's offered to him. The songs of God's faithfulness from verses 14 down through the end of the chapter, David finds the Lord closest in the time of this trial because he looked for him. See, the Lord is closest when he's trying us, but we don't always look for him. And I guess the lesson we see most here is David looked for him. Well, 1 Samuel 23, let's stand together, if you got it, and stand with me, and you follow along in your Bible, and I'm going to read from 14 down through the end, verse 29 there. And I just want to show you successfully this beautiful story. Starting verse 14, and the first thought we're going to see is God is protecting us even when we're not aware of it. Because look what happens. Verse 14, David stayed in the stronghold in the wilderness and remained in the mountains in the wilderness of Ziph. Now look at this next word. Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. David didn't even know. David was just running around the strongholds. And that's why I love the scripture. We get this, you know, the divine perspective that Saul was seeking him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. So God was protecting David even when he wasn't aware of it. But look at verse 15. So finally, David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. And David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a forest. Do you notice they say wilderness in a forest? Doesn't that sound a little bit, you know, like a duplication of terms? It's because their wildernesses didn't have trees, and this one did, and it was rare. Okay, verse 16. And what we're going to see in 16 to 18 is God wants to use people to help and encourage us. Then Jonathan, verse 16, Saul's son, so the son of his mortal enemy, arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand. But the next two words are what's vital. In God. You know, we can go around and encourage people, but if we don't bring God into it, we haven't really done what we're supposed to. Think about that. God wants to use us to help and encourage people. But we don't just help them. I mean, we should help them with their tire. But we say, you know, I stopped and helped you with this tire. In the name of Jesus, because I love him, we serve. Well, verse 17, he said to him, don't fear, the hand of Saul my father shall not find you, and you shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Even my father Saul knows this. So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed in the woods, and Jonathan went to his house. Verse 19, then the Ziphites came up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, is David not hiding with us in the strongholds in the woods? Those traitors, they're terrible. In the hill of Hakilah, which is in the south of Jeshimon. Now therefore, okay, see, they were giving them the coordinates. They gave them the GPS. They gave them the Google map. They told him how to find David, that they said right where he was. Verse 20, now therefore, O king, come down according to all the desire of your soul. Come down, and our part shall be to deliver. I mean, they weren't just betraying him. They were going to help. They didn't just snitch. They were going to harm. We're going to deliver him into the king's hand. Now, right there at that very spot is the setting for the psalm we're going to go to soon, Psalm 54. Right there is when this song starts rising. Verse 21, and Saul said, blessed are you of the Lord, for you have compassion on me. Please go and find out for sure and see the place where his hideout is and who has seen him there, for I'm told he is very crafty. Isn't that amazing? Saul says, blessed are you of the Lord, and David is crafty. See, therefore, and take knowledge, verse 23 says, of the lurking places where he hides, and come back to me with certainty, and I will go with you, and it shall be if he is in the land that I will search for him throughout all the clans, see, that's that all the family groups of David's tribe, Judah. Verse 24, so they arose and went to Ziph before Saul, but David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, on the plain of the south of Jeshimon. And when Saul and his men went to seek him, they told David. Therefore he went down to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard it, he pursued David in the wilderness of Maon. And then Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men were on the other side of the mountain. So David made haste to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were encircling David and his men to take them. And that whole paragraph is all that people always hurt and disappoint us, because even his own relatives were doing that. But look at verse 27. God has everything under control. But a messenger came to Saul saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land." Therefore Saul returned from pursuing David and went against the Philistines. So they called that place the Rock of Escape. Verse 29. Then David went up from there and dwelt in the strongholds at En-Gedi. Wow. What a great passage. Let's bow together. Father, I pray that from this narrative, from this little snatch of divine history and the drama that surrounded this closing time of David's time on the run, oh Lord, how I pray that we would, by your Spirit, have imprinted on our hearts the message of your word so that your Spirit can spontaneously bring this to our minds when either we or those we love go through the bitter twin poisons of betrayal and loneliness. May we, like David, seek you then and share your truth and live it. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, David was betrayed by men he trusted. And if you've ever been betrayed or maligned by someone you trusted, you know how David felt when the Ziphites did what they just did. This time of betrayal prompted David to respond. Look back at verses 19 and 20 now that you're sitting down. And if you're a part of the clan of Bible markers, I actually have a little arrow, and I've written Psalm 54, with an arrow saying, "Go there." Because that reminds me that this is the context of that psalm means so much more when I know what happened. But the verses 19 and 20 birthed the lonely fires of betrayal and the antidote of Psalm 54. And so it's a wonderful little marker. And in Psalm 54, we'll find David appealed to the Lord for deliverance and vindication, and he praised God that he was hearing him. So let's turn to Psalm 54. It's going to be the first of two psalms I trust tonight we'll get to look at. But Psalm 54, right in the middle of your Bible, has only seven little verses. Now also, if you don't have a study Bible, you can make your Bible a study Bible. And I've written right up by the beginning of Psalm 54, I've written 1 Samuel 23, 19 to 25. So it goes both ways. When you're reading the Psalms, you can look at that and say, "Oh, that was the one." Yeah, that's from 1 Samuel 23. But also, look at the beginning of the Psalm, what is called the superscript. At the beginning of Psalm 54, it says, "To the chief musician, with stringed instruments, a contemplation of David." Now look at this. See, this is the divine address label that's on there. So we know exactly where this fits in the life of David. "When the Ziphites went and said to Saul, 'Is David not hiding with us?'" That's 1 Samuel 23, 19 and 20. So that's one of these wonderful correspondences. So that's the 54th Psalm. I call the 54th Psalm a cry for help when betrayed. When betrayed. Because it's not if, it's when. Sooner or later, someone eventually betrays us. And what betrayal prompts is a response inside of us, and what the response from David when he was betrayed, it squeezed out of him a cry for help. Again, it's the repeated theme that pressure should squeeze us like your toothpaste tube, and whatever's inside should come out, and what's inside should be crying out to God. That's what he wants inside of us. So, in the first three verses, and let's just march through Psalm 54. In verses 1 through 3, they give us this truth. They point out that like David, we should seek the Lord first when we're deeply hurt. That's the whole message of David's crying out. He is exemplifying what is the proper response, and that proper response, remember, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, that's what's right, for reproof, that's what's wrong, for correction, helping us to get right, and for instruction in righteousness, how to stay right. This is an example of how to get right and how to stay right. So, verses 1 onward of Psalm 54. David is seeking God in his trouble. Save me, O God, by your name. Remember, the name of the Lord is what? A strong tower. And what happens? The righteous run into it and they're saved. He's doing it. It isn't just a song. It's a reality, a spiritual reality. Save me, O God, by your name, and vindicate me by your strength. Hear my prayer, O God. And he repeats it. That's one of the ways you emphasize things in the Psalms, repetition with parallelism. He doesn't just say, hear my prayer, O God. He says, give ear to the words of my mouth. That means hear my prayer, only it's a nice way of repeating it to emphasize it. Give ear. Verse 2, to the words of my mouth. Verse 3, for strangers have risen up against me, and oppressors have sought after my life. They have not set God before them. Now that little selah means stop and think about it. And you think, wait a minute, see what the benefit is of knowing Psalm 23? Of 1 Samuel 23? What did Saul say right in the middle of all this? Oh, blessed are you of God. He sent you Ziphites to help me. That was not true. You see what David says about him? They have not set God before them. Saul had not set God before him. Saul should not have been chasing him. The Ziphites should not have been aligning themselves with Saul. And all of this is wrong. And David, all he does is repeat the truth. Did you know there's nothing wrong in prayer with pouring out our complaint? You know, you hear some people say, it sounds like the people are making an announcement. David is making an announcement in his prayer. He's saying, Lord, verse 3, strangers have risen up against me. You don't think the Lord knew that? But David, it helps us to pour out our complaint. I've told you this before, but one of my habits is when I have a whole bunch of problems and, you know, conflicts going on that are going, Bonnie says, what's wrong? I says, oh. She says, well, tell me about it. So I tell her all about it. Usually it is about 10 o'clock or 11 at night. And I get all done telling her, she says, let's pray about it. And I fall fast asleep, and she lays there all night like this. You know, that's really sad, you know, that we do that. But that's what actually we're supposed to do to the Lord and let him stay awake all night. Because he who watches over Israel neither slumbers or sleep. But sometimes we like to pour out our complaints to people on earth, and then they have to bear them for us. But the reason it says Selah right there at the end of verse 3 is, it's to pause and for us to think. David is feeling the poison of betrayal. David is feeling the pain of loneliness because of this betrayal. And so David pours out and seeks first the Lord. So the Selah means stop and think about that. Pour out your complaint to the Lord. Leave it with him. But it doesn't stop there. Verses 4 and 5 give us point number 2. Like David, I will allow the Lord to repay my betrayers instead of getting even. You know what one of the most liberating things in life to do is? When people stick us, we don't have to stick them back. When people betray us, we don't have to betray them back. When people harm us, slander us, whatever they do, we can say, as the writer of Hebrews says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will recompense. Watch what David does, verse 4. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is with those who uphold my life. He will repay my enemies. Cut them off in your truth. Now, David was to the point. Cut them off. You know, no mercy there. But he said, Lord, you do that. There's something liberating about not getting vengeance. Because you know what wanting to get vengeance leads to? Bitterness. You know what Hebrews 12 says? Bitterness defiles our whole life. It springs up in every part of our life. You know the way to avoid bitterness when we've been wronged and betrayed and harmed? Verse 4, God is my helper. The Lord is with those who uphold my life. So I'm not alone. God's going to take care of me. That's verse 4. Verse 5 is God's going to take care of them. He's going to cut them off whenever he wants to. And I don't have to be worried about it. Okay, next, the last two verses give us the third point. Like David, even when betrayed, I will wait, watch, and pray until I find something to praise the Lord about through this. Did you know that if David had not waited, if he'd have just stopped with cut him off, he would have missed the great blessing. Look what he does in verse 6. I will freely sacrifice to you. I will praise your name, O Lord, for it is good. You know what he's saying? Even though I'm on the run, even though I'm insecure, even though I'm all alone, even though those Kiilites weren't grateful for what I did for them and I risked my life for them, even though those Ziphites are not being good clan members and they're betraying me, I, verse 6, will praise your name. Back to the name of the Lord. I will praise your name, O Lord, for it is good. Remember, God is good. All the time. And all the time, God is good. David was a fervent believer in that truth. Verse 7, for he's delivered me out of all my trouble, and my eye has seen its desire on my enemies. Do you know what? God hadn't really done anything to Saul yet. But David was able to back up and say, Lord, I'm going to praise you because I trust you so much, you're going to do whatever needs to be done. Like David, even when we're betrayed, verse 6 and 7 teach us that we should wait and watch and pray until in that situation we find something to praise God for. Live a life of praise. Well, did God hear David's prayer? For just a minute, let's go back to 1 Samuel 23. Okay, back to 1 Samuel 23. We have to go back there anyway to find the next psalm. But go back to 1 Samuel 23 with me, because remember, this psalm is a prayer. And this psalm was prompted by verses 19 and 20 of 1 Samuel 23. So if you look at 1 Samuel 23, the Ziphites came up to Saul and said, isn't David hiding? And so this whole process and is it transpiring. And look at verse 24. But David's men were in the wilderness, and David finds out about it. Now, did God hear Psalm 54? Because David sought the Lord first, and David entrusted himself to the Lord and said, I'm not going to get bitter. Did the Lord hear while David was calling? Yep. Here's the really neat part. You know, the verse says, before you call, I'll answer. Well, this psalm shows us while David is calling, God is answering. Because look at verse 27 of 1 Samuel 23. Just as Saul and his men were encircling David, that's what those two verses say, a messenger came to Saul saying, now think about the dynamics of all this. Think about how long it would take for this to happen. We're talking about way down in the desert, way out in Nowhereville. Saul and his 3,000 chosen men are doing this flanking, encircling deal, trying to cut off David and trap him. God has stirred, or allowed one of his demons to stir the lords of the Philistines miles away, and in perfect orchestration, God stirs their hearts enough so they finally get up the, you know, they stop drinking and partying with Dagon long enough to put on their, you know, the Philistines are Greeks. They're from the island of Crete. They're from the same place. Titus in the morning was written to Crete. That's where the Philistines sailed from and settled along the coast. So these Greek armored soldiers, these European warriors is what the Philistines were, very civilized, very advanced, very party-minded, just like the modern Greeks are. That's why they're in trouble with their, you know, if you've been reading what's going on in the world with their debt. But God stirred the lords of the Philistines. They got them out of their party mode and got them in their armor, got them all ready, and they started marching. And it says, you notice it says that they're marching and invading the land. It wasn't just one spot. They were just coming in all these places. And they started doing that. And the messengers set off looking for Saul. And exactly as the pincher movement is starting to encircle and trap David, at that instant, Saul gets the message and has to run. The Lord answers prayer. The prayer flowing from David's heart while David was calling, God was answering. And look what it says in verse 28. So they called that place the Rock of Escape. Did you know that just like David, at the exact moment that the Lord, I mean, it wouldn't have been a neat psalm or story if it had happened early. God is never late. He's always on time, but he's rarely early. Think about that. We would like him to be early. In fact, we would like to have the answer before the problem, because we don't like the problems. But while David was being encircled, God was orchestrating the Philistines, and God got the messenger trotting across the barren wastelands looking for Saul, and just at the right moment, the word gets to Saul, and he leaves. Don't you just love to see the Lord's sovereignty at work? It's so comforting to know that nothing can come into a believer's life. Now, let's abandon for a moment the Old Testament and go to Romans chapter 8, because just for a side, I want to expound the whole 8th chapter of Romans in 3 verses, okay? Because Romans 8 is an incredible chapter of the Bible. It's one of those chapters that can transform your life. The whole book is vital. Romans 8 has three markers in it. And we see these reflected because God is immutable, God is changeless, and the God that's revealed in Romans is operative in the Old Testament. And so you can see these truths in the Old Testament. But those three markers for life are wonderful. Romans 8 opens with, look at how it starts. There's now therefore no condemnation. There's no condemnation to us because he bought us. When Jesus bought us, he bought us hook, line, and sinker. He bought all of our debts, all of our failures, all of our sin. That's what he bought. He bought us out of the slave market of sin. So Romans 8 opens with no condemnation. So if you're a Bible marker, chapter 8 opens with no condemnation. Now look how it ends. Look at the 39th verse of the 8th chapter. Romans 8 ends with no separation. Nothing and no one can condemn us. That's how the chapter opens. It ends with nothing can separate us from God. And there's that long list of height, depth, and in fact, there are even astrophysical terms. The nadir is there. That's the zenith and nadir, the words, if you know the English language. Zenith is a high point, nadir is a low point. Both of those words, the Greek forms of them, are in here. And so God, nothing, the highs or lows of life, nothing can separate us. So it opens with nothing can condemn us. It closes with nothing can separate us from his love. Now, one more marker in here. This one's the neat one. In fact, at the men's retreat, you know, it was really fun. We just kind of all wandered around and talked. You know, men didn't have to do anything, just eat and drink and study the Bible. It was really fun. And time to time, I would have little talks with people, and one man came up to me and he said, "I am so frustrated." I said, "Really, you shouldn't be frustrated." He said, "Give me one reason why." I popped open Romans 8, and I said, "Because God does not condemn you, and you're never separated from his love." But I said, look at verse 28. With a believer, there should be no frustration. Why? Because we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, for those who are the called according to his purpose. Do you know what I have written in big capital letters right there by that verse? No frustration. Because the God who says no condemnation, the God who says no separation, is the God who says, "I am orchestrating every event in your life so there's no frustrations." You see, what we have to do is have enough faith to believe God is orchestrating. I mean, when the pincher movement of the enemies are coming around us and it seems like there's nowhere to go, the Lord is working everything together for good. And he allowed David to get right there in that jaw of problem so he could learn that there's no frustrations with God. It's God actively working even the Sauls of our life, even the Ziphites of our life, even the pagan Philistines of our life. God is working all that together for good. Okay, back to 1 Samuel. I told you, just three verses for Psalm 8. But let's go back to 1 Samuel 23, and I want to show you the conclusion of all this, because it's actually the best part. 1 Samuel 23, and I think we have just enough time to get to it, because the God who meets us in our loneliness and betrayal is the one who promised, "If you follow me, I will never condemn you. As you trust me, you'll never be frustrated. And as you love me, you'll never be separated from me." And that's what David experienced. David says, "I'm forgiven. You'll never condemn me for what I've done. I'm trusting you. I'm not going to be frustrated. And you love me. You're always with me." Even though it was before Romans 8 was written, it's the same God. So look at verse 29. Because while Saul is off, 1 Samuel 23:29, Saul has run off chasing the Philistines who invaded Israel. And he's got to go run them out of the land. That's his job. He should have been doing that anyway, and God reminds him of his job. You're not supposed to be chasing David. You're supposed to be running off the enemies of God, not the man after my own heart. But David and his men safely relocate to one of the most beautiful spots in the whole land of Israel. Remember I told you about the Dead Sea? It's called Dead Sea because it's dead. I mean, it's horribly salty, baked, hot. You can't live around the Dead Sea unless you have supplies and shade. Human bodies can't make it out in the sun for very long. It's one of those spots on earth that a human being wouldn't last long walking without shade. But right in the midst of that, David goes to En Gedi. Look at what verse 29 says, the last verse. Then David went up from there and dwelt in the strongholds at En Gedi. Now somewhere between verse 14 and verse 29, a second psalm comes. Because this whole period of time, David is, in verse 14, in the strongholds in the wilderness. Look at 1 Samuel 23:14. And then, in verse 29, he's in the strongholds at En Gedi. And you know what? That stronghold, by the way, that's the word metsuda, which the Hebrew metsuda is transliterated into English masada. If you've ever heard of masada, that flat top former palace of Herod, where the Israeli army goes up there and they take their oath of office. It's this impregnable fortress. Well, that's where David goes, to the stronghold, to the Metsuda. Now, Masada hadn't been built yet, but that region was there. And David goes there in verse 29. And if you are a Bible marker, jot somewhere in the margin of your Bible, Psalm 63 belongs somewhere in this time in David's life, between 14 and 29. Somewhere in there, he not only writes 54... Well, we know he writes 54 right by verse 19. But somewhere in the stronghold section, David is writing Psalm 63. As we find David's change of address, that's what happens. Verse 29 is David sending in a little change of address. It's the state of his soul that's captured in Psalm 63. You ever had to fill out a change of address thing? David's change of address form is Psalm 63. He expresses the state of his soul. Think about it with me. As we find David in Psalm 63, he is teaching us at God's request. We would not have Psalm 63 without God requesting, because it's inspired. But at God's request, we find David teaching how to overcome the feelings of loneliness when we're insecure. Now remember, he's already been betrayed. He's already been betrayed by Keilah. Then the Ziphites, Saul, I mean, he's got that, and he's now lonely. How do you overcome the feelings of loneliness when they're compounded with insecurity? David had no sure place to live, no reliable source of income, and no sure provisions. By the way, En Gedi is so beautiful because you're driving along this parched, arid, desolate, salt ground that grows nothing. And all of a sudden, if you go through a little crack in the rocks, the tour buses go up this winding road, and when you get up there, it's like you're in the Garden of Eden. It is the most verdant, lush, I mean, the reeds that grow out of the rocks are 30 feet high. I mean, it's like you're in the Garden of Eden, and there's waterfalls, and there's mist, and it's just flowers. It's just the most beautiful thing that you've ever seen, right in the middle of the death and destruction of the Dead Sea area. Well, what stands out most in this psalm is we see David seeking and finding what En Gedi even stands for. And let's go to, if you're not yet in Psalm 63, that's where we're going to go to and hope to finish. Psalm 63 is David, as he cries for help from the desert of loneliness, finding that oasis. Because En Gedi is an oasis. It's kind of like the ultimate refuge in a barren, dry land. And that's why we call the geography of the Bible the sacred geography, because the places, if you know anything about them, they exactly portray the spiritual lesson from that area. And the 63rd Psalm is all about the oasis that the Lord is. This psalm is full of meaning for those who are separated from family and friends or isolated from fellowship by handicap or disaster. The 63rd Psalm is really the psalm of the isolated and the separated. The truth that God alone, with no one else around and nothing else needed, can provide joy for our souls and satisfaction for our hearts and the strength to go on is what the 63rd Psalm is all about. So David goes to this oasis refuge to cement the fact that God can satisfy. Now, some Bible scholars like to put Psalm 63 into the mix of the Psalms when David is fleeing from Absalom. Because remember, later on after David and Bathsheba, part of the consequences of his sin of adultery is he runs from his son Absalom. He runs in this general area. But because of the fortress, the Masada part, really, I agree with those that put it here instead of with, but it doesn't matter. Both of them are true. But I think it fits better as we mine out the blessings of these 11 verses that it's when David is reeling already from betrayal and loneliness. But while running for safety and hiding from danger and aching over the loss and betrayal of his friends, David is getting lonely. Remember, Jonathan came to him as his bosom buddy, his best friend. And Jonathan's gone. And there's just so many triggers for loneliness. So it's in that moment of loneliness, David has a choice. Now, remember what loneliness is. Always, whenever you feel, and sociologists say loneliness is one of the strongest emotions, one of the most painful ones. But whenever you feel that painful emotion seeping in, it just kind of comes under the doors, and it just comes right into our life. It's just like a cold mist. When you feel that, loneliness is a reminder from God that he can take everyone and everything out of our life so he can be closest. See, loneliness is not negative, it's neutral. We make it negative. Loneliness is when God takes everyone and everything else out of our life so he can be closest. And the 63rd Psalm is David portraying what happens when you take God up on his offer. He says, hey, I've taken everything else out of your life. I can be closest right now. That's what the 63rd Psalm is about. So David used this lonely time to find God in new places. That's the wonder. You can, when you understand the 63rd Psalm, you can find God in new places that you never knew he was there before. And the 63rd Psalm is really a call to revive our devotional life no matter where we are in life. Now, you notice, when we're talking about David, we're not talking about him packing, you know, his study Bible. Devotional life is different from Bible study. A devotional life is finding the Lord. That's why there are times in our life when we're not really able to do deep Bible study because we're traveling and doing all kinds of things. But we're supposed to have the Word of God written on our hearts so that we can have a devotional time with him at any moment, in any place. And that's what we're seeing in the 63rd Psalm. There's a little separation here between David poring over. Remember, we saw a few times back how he was a man of the Word and copying the Word and knowing the Word of God because he knew he was going to be king. And Deuteronomy said he had to know it, and he was working on that. He did his Bible study. He was doing his copying of the letters and writing it all down for himself. This is his devotional life. This is his evening and morning and at noon, I will seek you. It's his love. David always looks for and always found the Lord. 63rd Psalm, a cry for help from the desert of loneliness. First thing, look at Psalm 63, the little superscript, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. That's where he is right now. En-Gedi is in the wilderness of Judah. In fact, En-Gedi, if you climbed up the riverbed of En-Gedi, if you ever get to go there, get off the bus and get one of those big Magnum ice cream bars in 120 degrees, it tastes so good. And then go up past the waterfall. If you keep following that canyon up, guess where you'll end up? Jerusalem. It goes all the way like this from the Dead Sea right to the Temple Mount. If you just keep walking and following the water, you'll go to Jerusalem. It's the most beautiful place. David is right there in the wilderness of Judah, just down from Jerusalem. Number one, First point of the first two verses of Psalm 63 is David never stops seeking God devotionally, no matter what his circumstances are. You know what would be a great application of that? To make a sacred vow that in your life, there may be times you can't carry around your notebook and your marker pens and your study Bible and your concordance and your commentaries, but there's never a time in life where you have to forego your devotions, your devotion to God. David, in verses 1 and 2, never stops seeking God devotionally, no matter what his circumstances. And we should decide that we will make a sacred vow to meet with God no matter where we are, no matter what's going on in our life. We have so many excuses. You know, this and this and this. You don't need anything. Just your heart and the Word of God written on it and a willingness to seek the Lord. You know, I meet people and say, oh, I can't have my devotions. I'm an evening person. Oh, so you're going to ignore God all day long? Well, no. Well, then why don't you begin your day with Him? Well, I can't read. Well, memorize a verse when you're awake at night and rehearse it from your heart to Him. See, David sought God devotionally. Here's what it says. Look at verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 63. Oh, God, You are my God. Look at that affirmation. Did God know that? Yes. Did David know that? Yes. I was talking to someone else at the retreat, and they told me that they were struggling with something. And I said, are all of your sins on Jesus? They said, you know that. I said, answer me. Are all of your sins on Jesus? They said, you know that. And I said, does your wife like to hear you say I love you? He said, she knows that. I said, do you think she'd like to hear you say that? You see, God loves us to state the obvious. A lot of couples, when I meet with them and they're struggling, I always start out with, I say, okay, husband, you're the spiritual leader. Look her in the eye and tell her how wonderful she is. He says, same thing this guy said at the retreat. She knows that. I said, no, she doesn't. She needs to hear it. Look her in the eye and say it. They can't. It's like they've been eating, you know, that game where you eat all the Ritz crackers and then try and whistle? That's what they can't. It won't come out. I have to write it on a paper, say, will you read that? And so they look down, they read, I love you. And I said, now lift your eyes. Look at her. I love you. You know, it's like David states, oh God, I state the obvious. You are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. Now, where is he? He's in the Dead Sea region. He's in the most desolate, God-forsaken, lifeless place on the planet. The Dead Sea area, and he says, my soul, just like this ground out here. In fact, when we're out there, I like to take a cup of water or my water bottle, and if you dump it, you dump it on the ground, it doesn't even make the ground wet. It just goes, it's gone. Water just goes, I don't know where it goes. It's just, it's gone. He says, that's how my soul is. I never get enough of you, God. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you. In a dry and thirsty land where there is no water, I have looked for you in the sanctuary to seek your power and your glory. Now, think about this. Look for you in the sanctuary? David is a long ways from Jerusalem, and he wouldn't even nearly get near there. And besides that, the sanctuary wasn't in Jerusalem. It was up in Beth-El at the time, and Shiloh. But David says, even out here, even under the sky, the starry sky at night, even in the parched, baked, arid desert, all of earth becomes a sanctuary. And I seek you because you're my God. Number one. David never stops seeking God devotionally, no matter what his circumstances. And the application in our lives, we should think about. The key to these two verses is the word in verse 1, seek. It comes from the word for dawn. It's actually the Hebrew word where it says seek you early. It's actually the word in Hebrew for dawn. And what David said is, my heart dawns on you. When I open my eyes, the first thing I think about and seek is you, God. Boy, that is something. It means that the first activity of my day should be restoring and rekindling and reviving and stirring up the fires of devotion for my God. That's the way we express our worship, by what is the first pursuit of the day. You know, if you've ever camped in a cold place, remember I grew up, my dad led expeditions, and we used to camp and it was 40 degrees. I've camped in 30 degrees. And that's long before they had those neato sleeping bags that go down to zero, you know. It was just the old-fashioned sleeping bags where you froze all night. And I remember how I longed for about 4 in the morning when you knew it was starting to get early, and my dad would get up and go stir the fire. When you're camping, that's the first thing you do. You stir up that fire. And he would get the dry wood there, and he'd blow on it, and poof, it just would burst into flames. Then I would get out of my sleeping bag and get warm, you know, let him do the work. Well, what the Lord wants us, he wants us to go there and stir up the fire of our soul and rekindle the flame for him. What's the first pursuit as we start our day? Is it self or God? Is it the temporal we go after or the eternal? Is our first desire to stir up the fire of our hearts and get it back to full flame of passion for Christ? It should be. That's what David wanted. In our daily, dark, cold world, we get the privilege every morning. We're camping in life. Remember Peter said that? He says, this tent of our earthly dwelling. So we're all on a camping trip all the way through life. And so we're camping and it's dark and cold in this world. And we get the privilege every morning to rise and stir the flames on the altar of our hearts. Now you might study the Bible better at night or at noon or whenever, you know, you're all awake. But the first activity of every day should be stirring up on the altar of our hearts our devotional flame of passion for Christ. That was David's first habit. Number two, look at verse 3. Secondly, David never stopped worshiping God, no matter what his circumstances. He immediately burst into it at the beginning of each day, but he didn't park it there. You see, we are so compartmentalized. A lot of people, they have the compartment of God, and then they go out, and it's everything else. See, what David did is he let it flow through every part of life. So look what he says. He says, I'm not going to worship you no matter what my circumstances, not just when I stir the fire. And from verses 3 through 5, look what he says, because your loving kindness is better than life. By the way, loving kindness is the Hebrew word chesed, C-H-E-S-E-D. They say chesed. Got a little nasal problem there. Chesed means loving loyalty at a high degree. God is committed to us. Remember, no condemnation, no separation, no frustration. That's how committed he is. That's his loving kindness. And he says, David says, because that kind of covenant loyalty you have, it's better than even living. And my lips will praise you. Even when they're dry out here in the wilderness, even when they're calling for the men to run because Saul's coming, because you, O God, your covenant loyalty is better than life, I'm never going to stop praising you all day long. Verse 4, thus I will bless you while I live. You know why yesterday afternoon at the retreat, had all the men put their hands on each other's shoulders and pray over them? Because we aren't good at that. We're not good at getting close to people. We're not good at saying things to them. Those powerful words. David had practiced blessing God. Blessing God? Yeah. When we say these kind of things, when we say your loving kindness is better than life, and I want to praise you, we bless God while we're alive. We offer the offering of our lips to him. I will lift up my hands in your name. And the idea of lifting up the hands is twofold. It's everything I have belongs to you, and God, everything I have comes from you. And it's also, that's the first part of God owning all things. The other part is, look at him. I have clean hands and a pure heart. He said, all that he's saying, I'm going to lift my hands in your name. And look at the result, verse 5. This is the result of worshiping God no matter what your circumstances are. David is betrayed and lonely, and look, this is one of his best psalms. Coming right out of this time. Verse 5, my soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. God loves us to say things. Just like your wife would love to hear you say you love her, and your husband would love for you to say that you deeply admire him and respect him. Just like those two powerful as it says in Ephesians 5, love your wife and wives respect your husbands. Just like that is powerful in marriage. This, our mouth praising God with joyful lips, extends worship throughout the day. Second application, we should decide that we will cultivate the spiritual fruit of joy, where our soul's feelings are detached from our life's circumstances and attached to God. Do you know what the fruit of the Spirit of joy is? It's the detachment of my soul, my emotions, how I feel, from being attached to my earthly circumstances, and I say, oh, Spirit of God, please detach those and connect them to you so I can have joy all the time, no matter what my circumstances are. That's what David did. The Spirit of God will bear the fruit of joy in every heart he controls. That's his promise. Keep going. Third point, verse 6. David never stopped trusting God, no matter what his circumstances. He didn't stop seeking God. He didn't stop worshiping God. And he never stopped trusting God. That's what this whole psalm is about. Verse 6. When I remember you on my bed. Yeah, I'm sleeping and Saul's sneaking around trying to shoot me. I meditate on you in the night watches when I can't sleep. Well, that's a good thing to do. If you can't sleep, meditate on God. Seek him. Verse 7, because you have been my help, therefore in the shadow of your wings, I'm going to rejoice. Even at night. You notice it's the night, but even in the night, he said, I can feel your overarching protection. Verse 8, my soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me. You know that verse 8, the follows close? That's the same word that Ruth used when she said, to Naomi, I'm not going to leave you. I'm going to stick to you. She said, I don't want to be away from you. That's what David said about the Lord. He said, I don't want to be away from you. When we find the Lord to be good and satisfying our deepest needs, we don't want to let go of him. We just want to stick with him. Finally, here's the ending. Look at verses 9 and 10 onward. When David always gives his need for revenge to the Lord, he lets God get even in every way. Verse 9, let those who seek my life to destroy it, they shall go to the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be the portion for jackals. Have you ever been betrayed by family, friends, or some other part of your life? Take it to the Lord. Hebrews 12 reminds us that vengeance is solely God's prerogative, not ours. When we give God our hurts, our mistreatments, our betrayals, and all other pain causers, God is free to take whatever action, whatever time frame is needed. Remember Romans 8? No frustration. God's on a different timetable than us. And it might be long after we're gone, he settles the accounts. But give it to him. What was the result? Look at verse 11. When David cried to God from the desert of betrayal and loneliness, listen in verse 11. This is the precious, powerful conclusion of the desert of betrayal and loneliness. But the king shall rejoice in God. Now that's the one reason why some commentators put this with Absalom. So either David is saying the king that you promised the kingship and doesn't have it, he's going to rejoice in God. Or it could be David saying the king that just got run out of town by his own son because of his own, my personal sin, he's going to rejoice. So it doesn't matter. It fits in both parts. I like it better in the early. It doesn't matter. But the king shall rejoice in God. And everyone who swears by him shall glory. Even the mouth of those who speak lies shall be stopped. So we come right back to where we started. If you've ever poured your life for your work or given beyond what was asked, and they let you go for no reason, you know what David's going through. If you've loved family, loved ones, and they've betrayed you, you know what David was going through. But if you seek God and stir up the fire on the altar of your heart of devotion, then you can do what David did. He made a song. Psalm 63 is a song that God is faithful. Let's stand, because it's time to stand. And I thought the best way to close in prayer would be for all of us to, not very often we get to do this, to sing our prayer, okay? Let's see, it's great as thy faithfulness. Is it great, 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 great? I started on the wrong one. Come on, John, you have perfect pitch. Great, there we go. Okay, you ready? Bow your heads and sing it to the Lord as our closing prayer. Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father, there is no shadow of turning with thee. Let's offer to the Lord as a prayer that beautiful hymn of our trust in the Lord. Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever will be. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. And all God's people said, amen. Seek that faithful God every day. God bless you as you go.